Well, you possibly have heard the story. There was a certain pond, and two ducks used to swim in that pond, and a frog as well. And as things sometimes happen, the two ducks and the frog finally became good friends. In fact, they had such sweet fellowship together that they determined they wanted to be together always. But something strange happened. It ceased raining in that area, and the pond began to dry up. Well, this was no problem for the ducks. All they had to do was fly to another pond a short distance away where there was water and continue to live. But they, in order to do that, they would like have to leave their hippity-hoppity friend back home. There had to be a solution, they wondered. What can it be? Finally, they decided on a solution. The two ducks would take a stick or a vine and each would put one end in their mouth, and the frog would get in between them, and the frog would clasp his mouth around the stick, and the two ducks would fly and the frog would go along for the ride. It was an interesting theory. All the frog had to do was keep his mouth shut. But the story goes on that they finally determined this was the big day, and they took off and began their journey. And it seems they were flying over a field a little bit low, and a farmer was down below, and he looked up and saw this amazing phenomenon. And he thought to himself out loud, "Who in the world ever thought of that?" The frog, it seems, unable to contain himself, opened his mouth and said, "I did." As he fell to his death below, it occurred to him that the moment he opened his mouth to take the credit, what he had taken credit for no longer mattered. And I wonder if that's not the way it is with us. If we could just remember that so long as we quietly cling to that stick of grace, we will be carried on wings of love to the next destination God has in mind for us. But the minute we open our mouths to take the credit, we fall back into that grave of pride. And though the power to soar is still there, we have relinquished our hold upon it and are no longer the recipients of its freedom. The miracle of the grace of God. Define for me the grace of God. The problem is that we either have some standard answers that everyone gives and doesn't understand, or we have a million and one answers that nobody quite agrees on. The grace of God. We would say it is the free, unmerited favor of God, wouldn't we? That's our favorite definition. It is free. It is undeserved, that's for sure. And oh, is it awesome and is it powerful? But the problem is, it is not a passive attitude of God's that allows us to do things the way most people envision it. The grace of God is energizing. It is enabling. It is literally the person of God alive in you. It is Christ allowing you to live supernaturally in a natural world. That's what grace is. Grace is that which allows you to endure suffering graciously. Grace is that which allows you to endure temptation powerfully. Grace is that which allows you to bear spiritual fruit. Grace is that which allows you to appropriate the Word of God and grow. In other words, anything that takes place in your life that has attached to it spiritual benefits is the result of grace. So let's redefine it. The grace of God is the life of God enabling you to be what you could not be apart from Him. It is Christ living in you. Many of you have experienced this, the death of a loved one. And you're going through a period of time that by all rights you should be unable to function. Your world has fallen apart. Your heart is broken. But people are praying for you. And suddenly there comes upon you this incredible peace. This power that you cannot explain. This quiet kind of joy that there is no explanation for. It's the grace of God. There may be a time when you are called upon to endure a kind of circumstance you thought you could never handle. And yet suddenly when you're in the midst of it, there's a freedom. The grace of God. There may be a time when you're tempted, and it's a temptation when confronted with you have always fallen. It may be the refrigerator door. I don't know. But always when you have been confronted with it, you have given in. And if you pray for power and you're confronted with that same temptation, suddenly there's a power within you, the grace of God. The grace of God is God's life pouring through you, enabling you to be what only God in you can be. That's the grace of God. We don't all have it all the time, though, do we? Or we don't seem to. So we need to wonder a little bit, why is it the proportion of the grace of God that seems available to us varies? Let me give you two or three reasons. Number one is that the grace of God will be supplied to you proportionate to your need. That's the reason the Scripture says there are times when there will be greater grace or grace upon grace. The second reason is because God's ways are higher than ours and God's thoughts are higher than ours, and He has purposes beyond our understanding, and so on occasions He provides us with a kind of grace we didn't even know we needed. We wouldn't have even had sense enough to ask for it, if you will. Grace. But there is a third reason. The third reason is that there are some things you and I can do according to Scripture that inhibit the grace of God. One, of course, is unconfessed sin. The second we will look at this morning. It is one of those things that causes us to lose hold of our grip on the stick of grace and falling to the earth below. We are, you may recall, struggling our way through the principles in the book of Philippians chapter 2, trying to determine what Paul meant when he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." And we have determined two things. And the first one was that Paul found out the Philippian church, according to the latter part of chapter 1, was having a hard time understanding the scope of suffering in the Christian life. And so he wrote, "For unto you is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to what? Suffer for His sake." Now, the Philippians were struggling with that. They thought they understood how wonderful it was to be a Christian. What they didn't understand is once you became a Christian, why the temptations came, trials came, suffering came. So Paul had to explain to them that suffering was a part of developing the mind of Christ. And then in chapter 2, the first few verses, Paul went on and said, "And you don't understand either the place of humility in the Christian's life. In fact, unity can only come from humility." He said the reason Christians get at odds with Christians, the reason churches get at odds with churches, is because they don't understand the concept of humility. They don't understand that you're not to let anything be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. So Paul said these two problems are at the heart of the mind of Christ. You must come to understand the relationship of the Christian to suffering and the relationship of the Christian to humility. And so he begins a little treatise on the subject. You remember, it's only 6 lines long, and yet it's so profound that we could spend the rest of our lives chewing on it. Basically, it's a 7-step spiral downward from man's perspective, teaching man. It involves such phrases as made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, humbled himself, became obedient, even unto the death of the cross. Those kinds of phrases. It begins in a mountaintop of heaven, crashes into the abyss of the grave, only to be resurrected into a life that experiences God's power, God's way. So the minute you turn loose of that stick of grace and begin to want to be sure that somebody's looking or somebody's giving credit where credit is due, the grace that took you into the heavens departs and you crash to the reality of the earth below. I'm not sure most of us understand that. I think if we really understood it, we wouldn't be boasting of our spirituality, of our ministries, of our churches, of our pastors, or God forbid, we wouldn't be boasting that we're not boasting. We would just quietly leave our lips wrapped around that stick of grace and soar undeservedly but gratefully into the heavens. Probably if I were to ask you who would be the least likely person to explain to us the dangers of pride, you would say the Apostle Peter. And that would certainly be true prior to what took place at Calvary. He's a perfect illustration of how proud a man can be. In fact, if you were to if you were to try to put Peter's theology before Pentecost into its proper perspective, it would be something like this. Lord, I understand these others, they're going to all let you down. They just don't have it like I do. But Lord, there's one guy that'll stand by you. That's me. What do you think, Lord? That was Peter. What humility. And Jesus could count on Peter, right? He could count on him to lie, to curse, and to even deny that he had ever known the Lord of glory. In his self-confidence, Peter said, I'm the one that can. After Pentecost, he said, God's the one who can. Now Peter's been to the cross, and now Peter's been forgiven, and now Peter has pen in hand, and he begins to write about this incredible commodity that he seemed to know nothing of before. It's called grace. And we'll read very quickly from 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning, beginning with verse 1. We'll read the first 11 verses. Peter said this to the elders among you, first of all, I appeal to you. I'm an elder, he said. I'm a witness of Christ's suffering, and I'll share in his glory. Verse 2, I want you to be the shepherds of God's flock that are in your care like overseers, not because you have to, but because you want to. As God wants you to be. And don't be greedy for money. Just be eager to serve. Verse 3. Not lording it over those who have entrusted to you, that been entrusted to you, but rather being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you'll receive that crown of glory that can never fade. Verse 5. Now you young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Because you see, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety upon him. He really cares for you. Be self-controlled. Be alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. He's looking for someone to devour. He's looking for lunch. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Sounds a little different, doesn't it? Peter's writing now to explain the mind of Christ, just the way Paul did, and to make sure that we would recognize that there were no strata of self-righteousness in the kingdom. He starts out with the elders. And he says, hey guys, I'm an elder too. I understand the problem. And he said, I was one of the original 12, and it went to my head and I blew it. Loose translation. I understand. But he said, you can't run the church that way. In fact, if you want to put it in one word, Peter said, guys, humble yourself. And then he turned around and he looked at the least likely in the congregation to have a swelled head at that point. He said, oh yes, and you young people, same deal, humble yourself. Rank, be subjected unto the elders, the ministers, the spiritual guides, the Amplified says, yield to their counsel. So he starts out with the ones most likely to be puffed up, and he turns over to the ones that are the least likely to be puffed up. And then in the King James, I think it says, yea, all of you. In other words, literally what Peter was saying was, I've started out at the far right and I moved to the far left, and now I'm going to draw the string and pull in the whole church. All of you, listen to me, is what Peter was saying. Now, what he was saying was, I want all of you to wear the same clothes to church, okay? That wouldn't go in our society, would it? Well, what he was saying was, I want you all to wear the same spiritual clothes. He said, I want you to clothe yourselves with humility. The Amplified Bible says, apron yourselves, all of you, with humility. As the garb of a servant or a slave, so that its covering can never be stripped from you with pride or arrogance. Paul's description in Philippians 2 is the same. From the Amplified, it reads, he stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity so as to assume the guise of a slave, in that he became a man and was born a human being. I don't know if you've ever heard the story, but the story is told about a rich man that used to like to invite people to supper. And he had a long hall with a long banquet table, and his chair was at one end. And his chair was beautifully decorated, and it was quite obvious to all who came that that's where the master would be sitting. So he would invite these people to dinner, and he would stand outside and watch. And they would elbow, and they would push, and they would shove in order to try to get seats closest to where he would be sitting. And then the story goes, after everyone was finally seated, he would walk into the room, smile, and he would go down and get his chair and slide it to the other end of the table. The reason was, he wanted to be with those who felt unworthy. And beloved, I think that's the way what Peter's saying here and what Paul is saying in Philippians 2. God sits down at the end of the table where those who don't feel worthy sit. Those who feel worthy don't deserve his presence. Peter's recommending that all of us put on the aprons of servants rather than strutting around in the garb of regality. We say, oh, but I'm a child of the king. Yes, so dress like the king did. He became a slave. Dwight L. Moody used to quote a friend of his that defined spirituality this way. He said, the more a Christian is growing in grace, the less he'll say about himself. And the more his conversation will be literally filled with the person of Christ. He went on to say that that person will become smaller and smaller in his own estimation until, like the morning star, he'll fade before the rising of the sun. You see the picture? When the Spirit of Christ is controlling you, you only talk about yourself because you're not thinking about yourself. You are becoming more and more insignificant in the scheme of things. God is becoming more and more important, and thus everyone else that belongs to God is becoming more and more important than you are. The story is told of William Beebe, who was kind of a famous man in the field of nature in his day. And he was a good friend of President Theodore Roosevelt. But they would sit around and spend time exploring nature together. And Beebe would recall that he and the President Roosevelt would go outside and they would try to locate the Andromeda Galaxy in the constellation of Pegasus. And then they would sit there for a while and they would just gaze at these tiny little specks out in the sky. And then one of them would say to the other, that is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It is 750,000 light years away. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than their own sun. And then the story goes on, they would sit there for a while until those facts had a chance to sink in. And then the story goes, Teddy Roosevelt, his toothy grin would flash and he would say, now I think we're small enough, we can go on. You see, once they saw themselves in the proper perspective of who God was, they were able to deal with their own place in society and in history properly. You see, that's the way we ought to be when we look at Jesus. That's what Peter meant. He said, when you behold who Jesus is, nothing else ought to matter. It's what Job felt at the end of Job when he had finally beheld the face of God and he said, I repent in dust and ashes. I'm nobody. Peter goes on in the next verse. The King James says, be clothed with humility because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Here's the crux of the mind of Christ. If I were to ask most of you how God feels about humility and pride, you would say to me, God prefers that you be humble. That's not true. That is not true. You say, well, I'm glad, and I'm proud to be glad. No, the Scripture says God does not prefer humility. God demands humility. In fact, God has said in this passage, your enabling power to live the Christian life will be in exact proportion to how proud you are. That's what it says. The word translated resisteth here is a Greek word. It's made up in two parts, anti and tasso. Anti meaning against, tasso meaning to set. It literally means to set oneself against. It isn't a passive kind of opposition. Acts 18:5, the same word is used, 18:6. It says, Silas and Timothy had come to Macedonia, and Paul was compelled by the Spirit, and he testified there. But when they opposed him, there's the word, and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said, your blood be upon your own heads. The word literally means that God comes out in direct opposition to those who are proud. And to the degree that pride seeps into your life, to that degree, God resists you. The literal word is stiff arms you. It isn't passively turning away from. Peter was talking to believers here now. He wasn't speaking to non-believers. He was talking about proud Christians. The word proud, and I'm not going to try to pronounce it for you, it's a Greek word that means to prefer oneself above others. It literally means to be preoccupied with yourself. You remember from an earlier study, there are two ways to be preoccupied with yourself. One is self-exaltation. You're preoccupied with how good you are. The other is self-degradation. You're preoccupied with how bad you are. But in either case, they are sin because you are preoccupied with who you are rather than focusing on who God is, which will translate your focus into the needs of others. So humility, then, is the reality that only God matters, and therefore humbling yourself, only others matter. If that person that shoves in front of you in the checkout lane this afternoon at the grocery store bothers you, and you would like to say, wait a minute, may I just remind you that if that person were the President of the United States, you would step back and say, Mr. President, would you like to step in front of me? But don't you see scripturally what Peter is saying here is that that person is as important to you as the President of the United States. That person is as important to you as if the King of Glory, Jesus Christ, walked into that supermarket and tried to step in front of you. So what he is saying is if everybody's more important than you are and that person thinks they need to get in front of you, you step back and honor them. And that guy that cuts in front of you in the sports car on the freeway this afternoon, and you have to jam on your brakes and mutter a few things. You're glad the air conditioning's on, the windows are up, and then you smile that Christian grin and go on your way. That person's more important than you are. You need to slow down and let them in. That's what Peter is saying. That's humility. It's only pride that says, that's my asphalt. And I got there first. Philippians 2:3, Paul said the same thing. He said, don't do anything out of either selfish ambition or vain conceit. Selfish ambition is the desire to better yourself. Vain conceit is the desire to protect your reputation. And Paul said both of those are the opposite of humility. To whatever degree you are operating in your own energy to do your own thing for your own benefit, to that degree God cannot use you. And the power of God, which is the enabling grace of God, will not flow through you. God will resist you. He won't ignore you. He won't tease you. He won't be a little disappointed. He will stiff arm you. He will be grieved because you will be operating in the flesh. You will be operating in pride. Let's turn the negative into a positive as we close. Peter says that not only does God resist the proud, but he gives extra grace to you to the degree that you humble yourself. That's the crux of it all. Now think about it. The more humble a man or woman becomes, the less they think of themselves. The less they think of themselves, the more grace God gives them. Grace, remember, is God's enabling power, allowing Christ to flow through you. So the less you focus on yourself, the more power you have, the more peace you have, the more joy you have, the more fruit you have. So all of the things that grace produces will be produced in greater measure in you to the degree to which you humble yourself. So humility's kind of important, wouldn't you say? How can you even define the exchange life, the Christ-filled life, without defining humility? How do I get that way? Do some people more humble than others? Did God just put a drop of humility in them when they were born? I don't think so. Remember, grace is unmerited. And grace is available in proportion to our humility. If grace is undeserved, then it couldn't really be something God gives out with favoritism. Let's go to the next verse. Peter goes on, therefore, humble yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Now, very quickly, let's get this straight. Grace is a gift, comes from God. It's proportionate to our humility. But there's something we can do to get God's grace. What is it? Humble yourself. Very quickly, number one, that's a commandment. In order for the life of Christ to be a real thing in your life, you have no choice to do it, but whatever it takes to humble yourself. It's not an add-on. It's not an option. You must do it. It's a commandment. It's an absolute. You don't need to be proud of it when you do it, but you need to do it, right? Number two, Humility is a choice. The fact that it's given as an order means that you have a choice to make. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What that literally means is that you can't do it, God can, but if you don't choose to, God won't. The choice is yours, the power is His. It's a minute-by-minute choice. You must humble yourself. Thirdly, humility is an act of surrender. You're to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. That means literally that the choice you're making is predicated on the fact that you can't do it. And then finally, the results are predictable. You will be exalted in due time. Two ramifications to that. One is, in the spirit realm, you will be exalted on earth because God's grace will flow through you. Your ministry will be fruitful. Your prayer life will be effective. Your time in the Word will be fruitful. You will be a man or a woman who changes the world in which you live because the grace of God is flowing through you with such measure because you chose to humble yourself. And secondly, you are laying up treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. But the truth of the matter is, beloved, that the Scripture is so clear. There are two modes in which we operate. One is pride and one is humility. Pride is that which glorifies ourselves. Humility is that which we die to self and God is glorified through everything that we do. And the more humble we become, the more grace we receive. The more grace we receive, the more power we have. The more power we have, the more fruit we bear. So this is a pretty important subject. I'm going to give you an assignment. But I really want you to consider this assignment for all of us. I'm going to ask you to do is ask God this week, every day, wake up in the morning, that's a good thing to do, and then get down by your bed before you do anything else and say, Lord, this week I want to become humble. Now, you may already think you're humble, in which case you better be sure to pray it. Ask God to personalize this lesson. Pretend that we're frogs and our ponds are drying up. And we want to fly on the wings of the Spirit to some new springs of living water. So every morning this week, we're going to wake up and say to God, first of all, for 1 week, Dear Lord, I want to be more humble. We're going to ask God to let us know every time we quench the Spirit through pride. Okay? Not a complicated assignment, is it? Dangerous, but not complicated. Say, Lord, I want you to let me know every time this week pride surfaces in my life. Lord, every time I interrupt someone else's conversation. Lord, every time someone speaks to me that I don't really listen to, let me know. Lord, every time someone comes into my life this week with a need and I don't stop to meet it because it would, quote, inconvenience me, let me know. Shock me, Lord, with an electrode of conviction every time I needlessly insert the pronoun I into a conversation. Lord, open my eyes this week to little things I never want to do. Things nobody wants to do. Things I always thought were beneath me. If the King of Glory washed his disciples' feet and then said, You do the same, beloved, nothing ought to be beneath us. And as He calls it to our attention, promise God that you will humble yourself, that you will count yourself as nothing and the needs of everyone else as everything. Let's do little things this week for our parents, for our children, for our disciples, for our friends. Things we never do but wish others would do for us. And do them so transparently, lest we open our mouths and let loose of the stick of grace. And one last thing. As you humble yourself, expect a new kind of power to flow through your life. It's called more grace. Every time you humble yourself, expect to experience a new kind of grace. The grace to forgive. The grace to be available. The grace to learn how to be a servant. The grace to do some things you never could do before. Expect some miracles. That's the business God's in. But He can only do it to the degree that we humble ourselves. In the next few weeks, we're going to explore the wonderful world of humility. Where it comes from, why it makes God so happy, But I want to leave you this morning with one final thought. To the degree that you're willing to humble yourself, to that degree, beloved, you set yourself against the very gates of hell itself. And you set yourself up for spiritual warfare. You remember that Satan's fall was simply and clearly predicated on one thing. He said, I will be like the Most High. I'm hot stuff. Eve's fall was predicated on one thing. Eve, you will become like God. You're hot stuff. Nobody tells you what to do. And I honestly believe that's why Peter concluded this passage the way he did. He said, once you have humbled yourself, cast all your care upon the Lord because He cares for you. And beloved, he said, your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, is just waiting for you now. Now you see, why is he waiting for me? Look at all these other good troops that would be better lunch for him than me. He's after you, beloved, because of verse 6. You chose to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. If you do that, God will exalt you in due time, and Satan hates that. So he prowls around. And you will experience spiritual warfare in your life relative to your losing your life for God's sake. Always resist him. Stand firm in the faith. How do you do that? You cast all your cares upon him. Minute by minute. That's the exchange life, you see. You humble yourself before God. The enemy attacks and begins to fill you with doubts. And you cast those doubts upon the Lord. You release them into the hands of God. And you say, praise God. You humble yourself. And the more you do, the more grace you get. And the more grace you get, the more power you have. And the more victory you have. Until, like Teddy Roosevelt and his friends, you become less and less significant. And God becomes more and more everything. That, beloved, is the exchange life. You go from grace to grace, from victory to victory, from power to power. But the key is we must learn to humble ourselves. What will happen when we do? Verse 10, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong, make you firm, make you steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. He gives grace to the humble, power to the meek. That's the mind of God. He sends his loved ones to valleys deep where few before have trod. And as they walk and as they wait where few have been before, the Master asks, would you know me best? Then humble yourself still more. And as you do, this God of grace gives yet more grace to you. The more you're willing to humble yourself, the more God empowers you. Constant joy awaits you as you give your life away. And the God who gives grace to the humble will exalt you one day. Let's pray. Our Father, we humble ourselves in your presence this morning, as we have been made aware afresh and anew that the grace that enables us to live the victorious Christian life, that grace is thwarted and quenched and prevented from all of its resurrection power by the pride and the self-centeredness in our lives that cause us to focus on ourselves rather than on who you are. And we come to you this morning, Father, and we recognize that we have to be the center of attention so often. We have to talk about ourselves and think about ourselves and get our own way. And we do it all in the name of Jesus. Father, forgive us. And may this next 7 days before us be days in which we lose ourselves in the person of Jesus Christ, where we're willing to allow you to sensitize our spirits to every time we inject ourselves into the limelight, that we might truly humble ourselves and expect a kind of power we've never experienced before. Amen.